I read a story about a mother who was baking cookies, and she had her young son with her there in the kitchen, and he was watching her as she prepared the dough and as she mixed the mix, made the cookies, placed them on the cookie sheet, put them in the oven. She watched as he removed them from the oven, and the kitchen was filled with the aroma of freshly baked cookies. His mouth was near watering as he anticipated sampling the concoction as she pulled it from the oven. But much to his chagrin, she pulled the cookies from the oven, she scooped them off the cookie sheet, and she placed them in a cookie jar, and then placed the lid on the cookie jar and shared with him, "It's almost dinner time. You'll have to wait to taste one of the freshly baked cookies. Now, I am going to go into the next room and do some cleaning. And while I am in there, remember, you may not have a cookie until after dinner tonight." And so she went in the other room and began to do her cleaning. And as she is cleaning, she hears the unmistakable sound of the clanging of a cookie jar lid. And momentarily following that, she hears the unmistakable sound of a cookie jar lid being placed on the counter. And she calls out into the other room to her son and says, "My son, what are you doing?" To which he responded, "Oh, nothing, Mom." She realized her interrogation was going to have to be more specific, so she called into the other room and she said, "My son, where is your hand?" And he responded, "Mom, my hand is in the cookie jar resisting temptation." Paul, in writing to the Ephesians here, is seeking to address them in resisting the open cookie jars that surround them in their culture. And thankfully, he provides a much sounder solution to resisting the open cookie jar than placing one's hand in and simply seeking by will to resist the open cookie jar. He paints a much more hopeful picture in calling them, and certainly us here tonight, to resist the open cookie jars that surround us in our culture as well. And he paints this means of resistance, beginning really in verse 1 of the book. For you see, it's helpful to understand the structure of Ephesians, to understand how we are to resist the various temptations that Paul is addressing in chapter 5 at this point. Ephesians is divided really in half. The first three chapters are statements about what God has done for us. They are statements that are indicative. That is, they announce what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And beginning in chapter 4 and followed by chapters 5 and 6, the tone is different. It is no longer indicative. Rather, it is imperative. That is, it is God commanding us to behave and to respond in certain ways that would be befitting of one bought by Christ. And he is describing what the Christian life is like based on a response to what is read in the first three chapters. And this is critical that we understand when we come to talking about a topic like resisting sexual impurity, as we are tonight. It's important to note that in the first chapter, Paul begins by telling the Ephesians that they have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before he says avoid impurity, he is first saying, before the creation of the world, God chose you. He continues on and he exalts the grace of God, explaining to them that not only has he chosen them, but in verse 2, in fact, he has saved them. He has regenerated them. He says to us in chapter 2 that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that he made us alive together. So not only were you chosen from eternity past, but while you were dead in sin, you were given life in Christ. He goes on in chapter 3 to say that not only were, as it says in chapter 2, were we saved by faith, but in chapter 3 he goes on to say, and now God has displayed his great wisdom by building the church. That the gospel is not just saving individuals, but the gospel is putting together a people of God chosen before the foundation of the world, saved in Christ by grace, joined with His people, not only reconciled to Him, but reconciled to one another. And verse after verse, he lines out the glorious grace of God. And then in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called." That's the topic sentence for chapters 4, 5, and 6. Based on all that God has done for us, therefore, walk, live in a manner that is worthy of the glorious work of Christ on your behalf. Now in chapter 5, he is taking up this metaphor of light and darkness. And he is saying, the culture is dark around you. And you too were once darkness. But now, because of the definitive work of Christ on your behalf, because of the kindness of God to you, you are now light. Therefore, live as children of light. And he calls them to do so by avoiding sexual sin. See, really in the passage we read, he's communicating that because God has saved us from the darkness of impurity, we are now to live in the light of righteousness for His pleasure. For His pleasure. And he calls them to avoid a number of things. First of all, he calls us to avoid all impurity. All impurity. First of all, in act. We are called to avoid all impurity in our acts, first of all. Look in verse 3, he says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." First of all, he says that we are to avoid sexual immorality. The word is porneia, from which we get our word pornography, though it's not specifically referring to pornography here. It is a word that is sometimes translated fornication. It basically refers to all sexual relations outside of marriage. All sexual relations outside the context of marriage are to be avoided, God tells us here. Secondly, he says you are to avoid all impurity. Now, this is a much broader term for sexual sin. In their context, they lived in a world that was indeed saturated by sexual sin. Homosexuality was rampant. Prostitution was just an acceptable behavior in their culture. They had the fertility goddess Diana. Her temple of worship was actually in Ephesus. And as part of the worship of Diana, there was a cultic prostitution. People participated in prostitution in worship of their god. And in fact, the temple was built upon the proceeds of the religious brothel. So they, in fact, were saturated with all types of impurity, and Paul is communicating, listen, you are no longer in that world. You are now in the light. Therefore, live as children of the light. Sexual sin was ingrained into most every area of cultural life. Surely we are not far behind them in our culture. All impurity, it would include all acts of sexual sin that are opposed in the Scripture. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, bestiality, rape, prostitution, masturbation, pornography. Pornography in all of its forms, as we have in our culture, pornographic books, pornographic magazines, pornographic videos, pornographic cable television, pornographic cards. Last summer, my oldest son took an interest in collecting baseball cards. So we were finding out about baseball cards, went into a baseball card shop to purchase some baseball cards, and I looked in the counter, and there was pornographic trading cards in the case with the baseball cards. This was not a place that you had to be an adult. Anybody was invited in there. Pornography on the internet. I'm going to say something about internet pornography this evening. Something that I hope will help us to raise our guard, raise our alertness, raise our awareness of our need for God's grace to walk in the light and to stand strong given this temptation. As I was thinking about internet pornography, I was thinking in some ways it is a unique temptation that really provides some unprecedented opportunities for sin for us as men. It's an insidious temptation that externally was not even available in generations before. Internet pornography is, first of all, really a pervasive, pervasive temptation. How many of us here tonight have access to the internet? You are online and you have access to the internet, either in your home or in your workplace, somewhere, work or home, you could easily get online. How many of us have that here tonight? Look around the room. If we'd asked this question 10 years ago, there wouldn't have been a hand up. 5 years ago, there were many fewer hands up than there are tonight. The internet is everywhere. Increasingly, our lives are wired. We are revolving culturally because of information available and other means to live our lives related to the internet. It is only going to grow, and the temptation is only going to become more prevalent and more accessible. It's a pervasive temptation. And really, the thing about the internet is nowadays it's just not so easy to get rid of the internet. It's not like just throwing out your VCR, unsubscribing to cable, trashing the DVD player. It's different because for many of us, the internet is a means of communication. It's more akin to getting rid of your telephone or your mailbox. There's many of us in the room here that your work requires you to email. That your very job requires that you interact with the internet at some level. It's pervasive, and therefore it's not as simple, though it can certainly be done, but it's not as simple as just tossing the VCR. It's everywhere around us. It's an instantaneous temptation as well. Sexual images of every sort are merely a click away. See, in the old days, for someone to access pornography, they had to go somewhere, to a bookstore or a video store, and had to purchase a book or a video or a magazine and rent it. And for the Christian, there was a lag time between the thought and the decision to acquire pornography and the time that it took to get there to acquire it. Call it the drive time, if you will. And there was a drive time where there could be a rigorous debate in one's conscience, where one could argue, no, don't do it. But with internet pornography, the amount of time between temptation and access, the drive time, is seconds. The time between thought and exposure is seconds. Now, granted, there is usually compromises, or probably always compromises of feeding the flesh along the way that lead to that point, to be sure. But nonetheless, it is a unique temptation in that instantaneously one can access a plethora of sexual images. Therefore, it's a unique temptation, and it is a grave danger. It's a private temptation as well. See, the enticing allure of internet pornography is that it holds out a promise. It holds out a promise that no one will know. In the old days, I'm sure that the fear of man, the sin of the fear of man, trumped the sin of lust on more than one occasion. For to go somewhere and access pornography in a store of some sort, be it behind the stand at a convenience store, or in an adult bookstore, or wherever it was, there was some fear of being exposed, of being known. Who might see me? Even if no one I know sees me, there's still the embarrassment of interacting with someone at a counter, at a checkout stand, or something. But it's different now. You see, internet pornography hooks hooks with a seductive guarantee that no one will ever know. And computer savvy guys can hide their tracks of where they've been. I don't know how to do that. I don't intend on knowing how to hide my tracks. And this is one area where I'm grateful to be a computer ignoramus. I don't know how to hide my tracks, and so I'm just really glad about that. But I've met with guys who've confessed internet pornography, and I've asked them, well, do you have some type of a filter? And they say, oh yeah, but I know how to get around that. We can't depend on an external filter anyway. It must be the filter of God's Word on our heart that's the only sure filter anyway. But the flesh fails to mention. The flesh fails to mention that though no one may know, God is internet active and God knows. And there is not a one of us that may hide our tracks from the holy God of the universe who knows every thought and every deed of our lives. See, there is no one who can circumvent the filter of His law. Lastly, it's an unlimited temptation. You see, a magazine or a video has a limitation. You've seen it, it's over. The nature of lust, however, is that it cries for more, more, more. And there's a law of diminishing returns to see more depraved images to satisfy the heart of lust. See, internet pornography promises that there are images that you have never seen. There are endless images of women you've never seen. There's endless images of acts you've never seen. And they are available. It's unlimited in its promise. See, we must be aware of the nature of this temptation because I think for most of us here tonight, it's the most accessible type of sexual sin to any of us, aside from just the lust that goes on in our own hearts and minds. It is the most accessible sexual sin. And as fathers here, we must be especially concerned to help disciple, protect, guard, and serve our sons in this manner as well. Listen, if you are here as a father, if you're here as a father with a son, I want to give you really a charge that before you leave this retreat, that before it is over, that you get with your son and that you inquire as to what he has seen on the internet. Maybe I can make the charge this way. Sons, let me charge you before your dad can even ask. If you've been exposed, you take the initiative. If you've exposed yourself, you take the initiative and you confess to your dad. And you ask for his help. You have a glorious means of grace that many of us in this room did not have at your age. A father. A father to help you, to pray for you, to hold you accountable, to teach you. And fathers as well, may we be open about our temptations and our sins as well. There may be many things that we can do to guard ourselves to avoid this type of impurity. All impurity is what the text says. There may be many ways, but ultimately it starts with an accurate diagnosis of the problem. Douglas Wilson says the following. I think it's a helpful assessment of the problem. He says, the problem is not outside ourselves in the X-rated videos or in the skin magazines or with the porn on the net or with Susie Q sunbathing next door. The problem is within, even within believers. This is simply another way of saying that the problem with pornography is not the pornography. The problem is not out there. I just wanted to expose the nature of the temptation. The problem is within here. And the text of Scripture addresses this as well, because not only is there a call to avoid all acts of impurity, there is also a call to avoid thoughts of impurity. The next statement is covetousness as well. No sexual immorality, no impurity, no covetousness. Covetousness must not even be named among you. covetousness. Now, we often think of covetousness as monetary greed or coveting possessions or status or something like that. But the command, the 10th commandment, which forbids covetousness, says as well, do not covet your neighbor. It starts with do not covet your neighbor's house, and then do not covet your neighbor's wife. See, coveting is desiring something that is unlawful for you to have. Coveting is desiring something that God has not provided. And in this context, I believe this likely refers to, it's another reference to lust. It's a heart desire. It's a coveting of a person that is greedy, a desirous, a greedy desire to be satisfied with another person. Peter O'Brien, in his commentary on Ephesians, translated this, do not be sexually covetous. Do not be desiring someone else. See, Paul here, by including covetousness, is showing that it's not just about external activities that God is concerned. It is about the intents of the heart. It is about the unseen longing. It's about the desire of the heart, which in fact leads to the external acts. He says, covetousness, impurity, immorality must not even be named among you. The NIV, I think, says it in a more pointed manner. The NIV says that these sins must not, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. God, addressing the church here and addressing us as churches tonight, says there must not even be a hint. Not even a hint. Not even the appearance of evil in the way we think, in the way we act, in the way we dress, the way we interact with one another, in the way we conduct ourselves, in the way we speak, in the way we entertain ourselves. Not even a hint. Culture saturated with sexual temptation on every corner. But in the church, oh, that's to be a different world altogether. Not even a hint. He goes on and he addresses speech. It's to be avoided in our acts, immorality and impurity. It's to be avoided in our desires, our thoughts, covetousness. And next he goes on and says, this must be avoided in our speech as well. There must be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking. Filthiness is the first word. Filthiness means disgraceful speech. And given this context, it relates to indecent behavior. There must be no speech that refers to indecent behavior. There must be no obscene speech, is what's really being communicated. There must be no filthy speech, no vulgar speech, no lewd speech, no perverted speech, no off-color speech, not a hint of such language, the scripture says. There must be no speech that fails to consider the holy standards of God. We don't need a list here. I believe it would be an infraction of this commandment if I gave a list. But we don't need a list of words. We know what filthy speech is. We know what dirty speech is, and there must not be a hint of it on our lips. And where we have control over the circumstances, there must not be a hint of it in our ears. He goes on, there must be no foolish talk. Literally, there must be no moronic words. When I read that, moronic words, I felt like, man, that's a call to silence for me. I did, Lord, this commandment's too great for me. No words from a moron. I'm called to be silent. But that's not what it means. Foolish speech. See, in the Bible, a fool is not a person who lacks intelligence. A fool is someone who lacks the fear of God. A fool is someone who lacks reverence and awe for God and His law. And here it says, there must be no foolish talk. There must not be the kind of speech that does not reflect the moral standards of God. There must not be the kind of speech that would mock the standards of God. There must not be the kind of speech that would ignore the standards of God. For that is the speech of the world. That is the speech of darkness. And after all, you are called to live as children of light. There must be no crude joking. I'm thankful for that translation. I think it's helpful. I think it's accurate from the study I've done. The NIV, I believe, says coarse joking. But crude joking is probably better. See, what's in mind here is humor with sexual overtones. I really appreciated what CB said earlier. And I couldn't agree more, and found it very helpful when he said we can certainly have fun with one another, but our respect and our encouragement, we must excel in that. I thought it was very wise of him and pastoral to bring that to our attention. I certainly appreciated that. But I've been in context where people would say, well, if you make a joke at all, having fun with someone else, well, that's coarse joking, and that's forbidden by God in this chapter. Well, that's just simply not what this is talking about. If that's inappropriate, we have to look elsewhere in Scripture to validate that. But here, it's speaking of crude joking, joking with sexual overtones, the kind of jokes that have a double entendre or make fun of sexuality. It's sexual or dirty joking. Not in our speech, and certainly where we have say over what we hear. It must not be in our ears as well. Not a hint of sexual sin in our lives. Not a hint of obscene speech. Not a hint of sexually crude humor on our lips. Instead, the Scripture says, let there be no crude joking which are out of place, but instead, verse 4, let there be thanksgiving. This is the kind of language that is to characterize people who have been saved by Christ. Words of thanksgiving, not words of impurity, not words of filthiness, not words of obscenity, but words of thanksgiving. Sex is not something to be spoken of in a gutter fashion. Sex is not something that is to be joked about. Sex is something that is to be given thanksgiving to God for. John Stott makes a very helpful comment about this. He says, but the reason why Christians should dislike and avoid vulgarity is not because we have a warped view of sex and are either ashamed or afraid of it, but because we have a high and a holy view of it as being in its right place, God's good gift, which we do not want to see cheapened. All God's gifts, including sex, are subjects for thanksgiving rather than for joking. To joke about them is bound to degrade them. To thank God for them is the way to preserve their worth as the blessings of a loving Creator. It's a very hopeful command. Listen, sex is something to be enjoyed. It is the gift of God. Don't denigrate it. Don't denigrate it by crude humor, the Scripture says. Rather, speak of it in tones of gratitude, joy, and thanksgiving. God is not at all opposed to sex. He's opposed to inappropriate humor regarding sex. See, we are to be those who hold sex with a high and a holy view, as God does. And we should despise sexual immorality as God despises sexual immorality. Not laugh about it. Despise it. To such a degree that really there's not a hint of it in our thoughts, in our acts, or in our speech. Why? Why avoid immoral activity, immoral thoughts, immoral speech, immoral humor? Why? The text answers the question in verse 3. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. That is God's holy people. Why avoid it? Why? Because it's not fitting for the people of God. It's not appropriate for the people of God. Why? Because the first three chapters have announced to us that God has called us out of darkness to something much greater than the darkness. He has turned the lights on. He has saved us when we were His enemies. He saved us and made us His friends. When we hated Him, He forgave us and implanted within us a heart to love Him. When we were walking the other direction, He turned our course, granted us the gift of repentance that we might turn to Him and have our sins forgiven and receive the promise, the sure promise of eternal life. Therefore, don't turn around and walk in the other direction, is what He is saying. You have been brought out of the darkness. It is not proper. It is not fitting. It is inappropriate. It is foolish. It is wrong for you to live any longer in darkness. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. It's not proper. It's not fitting. Why? Because these are the very sins that Jesus died for. The Lord Jesus Christ hung on a cross, and He bled, and He suffered, and He died. And the chief suffering that took place on the cross was not the physical suffering, as grueling and unimaginable as that was. It was the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ as He bore the wrath of the Father for the sins of lust and masturbation and fornication and adultery and sexual covetousness, the allure of the heart that runs to pornography and the other woman and self-pleasure. See, those are the sins, some of the sins that He died for, that we might be forgiven those very sins before God. And not only forgiven those sins, but empowered to walk in a new way, in the light, free from those sins, to demonstrate that He has bought us, He has saved us, He has imparted His Holy Spirit to us, so that now we can be different as the people of God by the grace of God. That's why it's improper. That's why it's not fitting. That's why it's a big deal. These ideas would be pretty foreign in our culture as well. But it's out of place for us to mirror the culture. We must be those who are living in the light and in the power of the gospel. He gives another reason why we should avoid all of these. The other reason is that God will judge impurity. Look at verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. See, we are to avoid joking and speaking in a base manner about sexuality, because these are not topics of humor. These are sins that will incur the coming wrath of God. And when we speak lightly or joke about them, we are necessarily dulling our conscience to the awareness of the holiness of God, who will judge such sins. Our culture says, it does not matter. No one is getting hurt. Let's all be tolerant. But the scripture said God's wrath is coming against those sins. There is certainty of judgment. God says, don't be deceived. There is a certainty of judgment. Those who practice these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God, but rather will inherit the wrath of God. Well, who are these people that he's speaking of? I believe the text bears out that he's not speaking of Christians. I believe the text bears out that he's not speaking of someone who occasionally falls in an area of sin. But he is speaking rather of those whose lives would be characterized by this. In verse 6, he describes them and says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words," verse 6, "for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Those who, the picture is, have disobedience as their father. Those who are walking in darkness and living in darkness. And he says, don't have any part of these sins. For God's wrath is coming upon those who willfully practice these sins and defy the holy God of the universe, refusing to repent and turn to him to receive his mercy and his grace, and instead continue on in their own way. Don't participate with them. Don't join them. But rather, he says in verse 7, consider the outcome of their ways. How do we apply this type of material? How do we apply these type of verses? Well, in the first place, we are called to repent and walk in the light when we are walking in the darkness. If you are here and tonight you are involved in impurity of any sort, you are involved in pornography, you are involved in fornication, you are involved in adultery, you are involved in masturbation, you are involved in filthy speech, you are involved in crude humor, then God's word to you tonight is to repent, to turn, to cry out, to recognize your weakness, as Dave preached so effectively and powerfully last night. Recognize your weakness and recognize that your great high priest sympathizes with your weakness, and turn in repentance, crying out to God for forgiveness for sin and for grace to change. These are serious sins because they misrepresent the gospel, because they show an apathetic heart towards the Savior and his work on our behalf, and because they ignore the holiness of God and the coming wrath which will be poured out upon the sons of disobedience. These indeed are serious sins. But the grace of God is more serious. The mercy of God is more powerful. The kindness of God is more great than is your sin here tonight. He will empower you to turn. Look at verse 8, the next verse down. "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." You were once darkness, but now you are light. God has called you light. He didn't say you are in an environment of light. He says you are light. His Spirit dwells within you. He has changed your heart. He has changed your nature. That statement should bring great encouragement and solace and heart for perseverance to every Christian here. You are light. So walk as children of the light. The gospel, the message of the death and resurrection of Christ for our sin, is not only a means to be forgiven for our sin, but it is the means for us to put to death ongoing sin and be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The first three chapters, the message of the gospel, is not just all about getting in the door. It's not just all about having sin forgiven, but it's also about sanctification. And as I was praying and preparing for tonight, I just felt that there might be some in the room who you're ready to give up. You perhaps heard the topic being discussed tonight and even thought if perhaps you'd like to just skip the session because you don't want one more round of being aware of your sin and one more reminder of the repeated losses in the battle that you are incurring. Your heart is burdened. Your will is weak. Your hope has vanished. This passage of Scripture calls you tonight to reach out and grab hold of the gospel. Do not grow weary. Do not give up, for God is faithful. God is faithful. There are many men in this room, and you may be unaware of this if you've not dialogued about this topic with other men. There are many men in this room that at one time were enslaved to lust, that were bound by pornography, that were given over to immorality, whose speech was darkness, whose speech was reflective of crude humor. That was their pattern, and that was their lifestyle, and that no longer dominates their life. Because the gospel, Christ has had his way in their heart. And are they tempted? Yes. Do they fall? Yes. But it is not the pattern of their life. They may sin with their thoughts, but these acts of immorality are not part of their lifestyle anymore. We'll not ask for a show of hands. But trust me, I assure you, there are many men in this room who have experienced the grace of God, and God has changed them, and God desires to do the same for everyone here tonight. Do not let go your grip on the gospel. If you're a Christian and you are falling in these areas, tell someone. Bring it into the light. If I can play off the metaphor here, bring it into the light. Young men, tell your father. Adult men, tell your care group leader. Tell a trusted friend who's mature. Tell a pastor. Tell someone. And ask for help. I can also assure you that those in the room who were enslaved in these areas and who are now walking in a great freedom, by far the vast majority of those individuals humbled themselves, confessed their sin, and drew in accountability to help them walk through the process. It's means of grace that God has provided. Verse 11 says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. By way of application, may I suggest that we expose the works of darkness by, in the first place, exposing our own hearts. Exposing our own hearts and asking for help. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, turn to God. Listen, if this text says anything, it says that God's holy wrath will be poured out upon those who break His law, and His law is perfect purity. Therefore, everyone in this room has broken His law, and everyone in this room merits and deserves the holy wrath of God for sexual sin alone. Even if we have not committed any other sin, that would be sufficient to merit His wrath. Turn to God. There is grace and forgiveness extended in the person and the work of Christ. One last application I'd like to bring to our attention, and that's really this, that we are, I believe, this passage of Scripture calls us to something much greater than just avoiding actual acts of immorality. I believe this Scripture calls us to something much greater. We're to avoid it such that our lives do not have a hint of it. Our speech carries not a trace of it. Our humor does not refer to it. That we are aware of God's holy standard and God's gift of sexuality. That we give thanks for sex experienced as the gift it is meant to be within the covenant of marriage. But these verses as well, I believe, provide a grid to evaluate what we expose ourselves to as well. Not just what we do, but what we expose ourselves to. As I have read these verses of Scripture and thought about them, I felt very challenged to consider them as a grid for what I expose myself to in the media. See, if there is not to be a hint of coarse joking, if there's not to be a hint of impurity in my life, that has something to communicate to me about what I watch, what I view. If it's not fitting for God's holy people to have a hint of immorality, if it's unfitting for me to tell crude jokes, that it's unfitting for me to laugh when others tell them and to watch them. If it's unfitting for God's holy people to be involved in all acts of impurity, if we're forbidden from engaging in all acts of impurity, then we are to disengage ourselves from viewing acts of impurity as well. I want to challenge you to evaluate your media intake under the authority of God's Word in this passage. To be different than the prevailing culture. To be different than the world of darkness from which we were called
out of. I've thought about how would our viewing habits perhaps change if this passage of Scripture were written out, framed, and placed over our television. What if this passage of Scripture was printed, framed, and placed over your television set so that every time you sat down to watch television, a video, a DVD, every time you sat down in front of the television, what you saw as you turned the television on, as you punched the remote, what you saw in front of you were these words, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is fitting among saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this." What if every time I viewed television, this was in my mind? "That I may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one..." What if I saw these words every time I viewed something? "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them." We go on in the passage. It doesn't let up. It doesn't get any easier. Verse 11, "Take no part. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret." If it's shameful to even speak of the things they do in secret, then I must ask myself and lovingly ask you as well. If it's shameful to even speak of the things they do in secret, is it fitting? Is it appropriate to view it in living color in my privacy of my living room? Listen, a culture that is opposed to God, except for common grace, a culture which is opposed to God will produce entertainment that is opposed to God oftentimes. We must be discerning. We must be aware. We must simply be functionally Christian in the sense that the Scripture is our authority. Not the standards around us, but God's standard must inform us. It's funny, that this is so far-reaching. This passage is so far-reaching. We took our small group leaders, our care group leaders, through some material on worldliness. It was done at Covenant Life Church, and there was a couple of messages done by Joshua Harris on media. So we had our leaders listen to this, and then we got together as couples to discuss where we were convicted. And as we were preparing for this meeting to serve one another, I found myself, having listened to the material, feeling a little bit off the hook. I am not due to virtue or holiness, but just due to personal preference, not a big movie guy. Again, not due to holiness, but just due to, I'd rather do something else. So as all the examples almost on the tape were about videos and stuff, I was feeling somewhat smug going into the meeting. I wonder what people are going to confess. Perhaps I should be confessing self-righteousness, but that's not occurring to me at this point. Perhaps I should confess arrogance or how I'm looking at other people and wondering. So I came into the meeting, and as we were preparing for the meeting, I felt the Lord speak to me and convict me. What about what you listen to? I had a ready answer. I don't really, even driving around in my car, I don't really listen to music. I listen to talk radio. That's innocent enough. I felt like the Lord began to point out things that I was listening to as a pattern. A particular sports program that I listen to, that's hosted, I won't mention his name, I don't even know if it's out here, but hosted by one of the most arrogant individuals on the planet, except for me at that moment when I was looking at everyone else's sin. I believe I was the most arrogant individual. But the entire banter of the radio program is humor, plenty of sexual humor. It's like guys talking in a locker room. I've noticed that sometimes if I get in my car and that station's on and it's on and my kids are in the car, I would turn it down. I'm listening to things I have to turn down because my daughters are in the car. Perhaps I should have been far more alarmed about that than what particular videos we were watching as leaders in the church. I felt the Lord provoke me about some political talk shows that I listen to. Political talk, what's wrong with that? some conservative political talk shows that I've listened to, that laugh and joke and mock uproariously when people from another political persuasion sin with marital infidelity. When someone is caught out on the other side, how funny that is. How funny it is to laugh at someone else's sin. When someone on the other side lies, how funny that is. I realized that what I was listening to is I was being entertained by mocking people's sin, by laughing at immorality, by telling crude jokes. See, it is just all around us. And my heart can so easily be drawn in. My heart can so easily feel like I'm doing okay. I'm not looking at internet pornography. No. But I'm listening to people laugh about sin. And I'm laughing. I'm hearing things that I would never say myself. But I'm hearing willingly people say them. I'm calling that entertainment. And those are the very sins that cost my Savior His life. Well, my time is gone, but I must just refer as we close that ultimately this passage has a positive emphasis. It says, live as children of the light and find out what pleases the Lord. See, look at verse 13. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. See, this is going somewhere. God is wanting a people chosen before the foundation of the world, saved by Christ's death and resurrection, regenerated when they were dead by the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing to life a soul which was dead, saving them and reconciling them to God, then reconciling them to one another, then calling us to live in light and no longer darkness, as a testimony of the grace of God, a testimony of the work of God, a testimony where darkness will be exposed. Where darkness will be exposed. Awake, O sleeper. Rise from your sleep. Christ will shine on you, and the light of Christ will draw others to Him. See, it is about God having a people for Himself that are set apart for Him, that are bringing Him glory, and that He is using as a credible, not a perfect by any means, but a credible demonstration of His work and His grace and His mercy to change hearts and to change lives. Let's grip the gospel. Let's acknowledge the holiness of God. Let's open our lives to the brothers in this room and at home. Let's confess our sin. Let's come to our sympathetic high priest at our time of weakness, at our time of need. Let's ask Him to cleanse us, and let's have faith that the gospel will have its work not only to cleanse, but to sanctify. And let's come trusting God that He is about building a people who've been called out of darkness and into light so that He may manifest His power to a watching and to a dying world, that many others who are in darkness might be drawn to this marvelous light.